Jean Dye, missionary to Bolivia, knew those very same things. In 1942, she went to Bolivia to be a missionary with a newly formed mission board known as New Tribes Mission. It's now known as Ethnos 360. Shortly after she arrived, she married her husband Bob Dye, and after about not even quite 6 months, Bob, her husband, Cecil, his brother, and three other men marched into the jungles of Bolivia in search of the Ayore people. It was an isolated, nomadic tribe, hard to find and considered dangerous by the locals. Nevertheless, this missionary group felt it was their responsibility to get the gospel, to reach them and to preach to them the good news. The men had told their wives before leaving, if you don't hear anything inside a month, you can come and make a search. Well, 1 month passed, and then two, and still no word. Eventually, a rescue mission, actually a couple rescue missions, were sent in to try to locate the men, and both came back with no clear, definite word about what happened to the five men. And Jean struggled. She confronted the reality that she might really be a widow. What was she to do? What was God doing? How could she go on? But please don't think that these kind of scenarios only happen to those weird people we call missionaries who go to places in remote parts of the world to deal with headhunters and cannibals, and the rest of us enjoy a pretty easy life. Think about Damar Hamlin. Even if you don't watch Monday Night Football, you've probably heard about him. Had cardiac arrest after getting a hit in a Monday Night Football game, shuts down the ambulance, comes on the field and wheels him off to a hospital there in Cincinnati where they're playing a football game. He's still in that hospital in critical condition right now. Probably going to make it, but in critical condition. So all of us, it doesn't matter who you are or where you live or how much money you possess, right? There are going to be times, impossible situations, pressures of life are going to weigh in. And what are you supposed to do? How are we supposed to live at such times? Well, we need to learn like Jeremiah, who was also in a pressure time in his life. And in the crucible of his crisis, he turns to God. And this is what we find in Jeremiah chapter 32, in the passage I just read earlier in the service. I call your attention to that again. Now, when I had delivered the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, Jeremiah had just bought a parcel of ground. It plays into our story. I'll get back to that in a minute. But in the midst of this, he said, I prayed unto the Lord, saying, Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. What a statement of faith. In the middle of his crisis, in the middle of his issue, there is nothing too hard for the Lord. With God, nothing shall be impossible. So I want you to consider that today. How is this even possible for God to be able to handle our impossible? Well, I want you to notice that in this text, just on the surface, we can make the statement that rather than turn in doubt, Jeremiah turned to the Lord and he prayed. Do you see that right there? In the midst of his crisis, he prayed. Though confused, he still had confidence in God. This is what we need as well today. So I want you to get a hold of this. With God, nothing shall be impossible. To break this down and help us to understand Jeremiah's situation and how it applies to our lives, I have 3 points today. They all deal with the power of God and how Jeremiah believed in God's power to be sufficient for his issue. And I want you to think the same way. Here we go. Number one, God's power to create. We see this right away in verse number 17. I just read it for you. Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. I mentioned that arm just last week in Isaiah 53, the arm of Jehovah, the stretched out arm of the Lord. And there's no place we more clearly see the power of God than in the creation of the world. It really is a shame then that people largely have dismissed God's creative act and believe it all happened by accident and have written out their ability to see the power of God in creation. It's almost as if Jeremiah is breathing a sigh of relief here. Though he's weighted down by his circumstances, he's like, "Oh, but my God has the power to create. My God has a stretched out arm. It's going to be okay." Can you just say, "It's going to be okay"? You know, and sometimes that's exactly what we need to do. Though we're doubting and we're confused and we're weighted down, there's still a God who made the worlds. It's going to be okay. Nothing is too hard for Him. I actually think that God's power is chief on Jeremiah's mind as he prays here. The passage I read earlier in Jeremiah 32, 16 and following is his prayer. Notice how he prays and keeps bringing up the theme of a great power. Verse 17, great power and stretched out arm. Verse 18, the great, the mighty God. Verse 19, he's great in counsel or wisdom. Verse 21, with a strong hand and with a stretched out arm. Do you see how he comes back to the same theme that he started his prayer with? Right back to stretched out arm again. And with great terror. God is strong and he has a strong hand. And great terror. God is great in power. You know, this is true for all of us. The larger God gets, the smaller our problem becomes. Do you get that? You need to remember that, right? The larger God gets, the smaller our problems become. And surely God, who's big enough to create the world, is big enough to care for His children. A God who can create a world can care for you. So to this day, you ought to just get fascinated. And I do. I enjoy studying, reading about creation. And every time they find this new species they didn't know exist before, I heard through a news program just last fall that some teenage boys who got into some science, they discovered a whole species of scorpion here in the United States we didn't even know we have. And it got named after these teenage boys because they took an interest in studying scorpions. And here, scientists have been studying these creatures for hundreds of years and we find another species of scorpion we didn't even know we had. There's just mysteries in the universe. I mean, you talk about mysteries in the universe, you can talk about the nature of light. We still can't quite define what light is. Or scientists can't even agree how it travels. They believe certain types of light travel more quickly through the universe than other kinds of light. It's a mystery to us. And then we can talk about the depths of the sea and the creatures that live down there. Sea creatures that live in an area that would crush a human if they were to be subjected to the depths of that ocean. Just the marvels of creation. They're a mystery. And I think some of that is to cause us to reflect on the greatness of God's power. He made it all. Just this past October, October 9th in 2022, the largest gamma radiation burst up until this time happened. And this is the way it's described in the news. The blast of gamma rays came from the direction of the constellation Sagitta, and scientists believe the burst marks the birth of a new black hole, which formed when the star collapsed in on itself. In the process, it released 18 tera-electron volts of electricity, completely crushing every gamma radiation burst previously recorded. To put this in context, and I don't even know what I'm talking about, so I'm relying on other people, right? To put this in context, the brief burst of energy emitted as much energy as the sun does over a period of 3,000 years. If the sun had belched out the same amount of energy, the earth would have vaporized instantly. Reflecting on the gamma radiation burst, an astrophysicist named Doyle Evans said this: "Every time we think we understand the physical laws of the universe, nature seems bent on confounding us." This is a smart guy saying, we can't figure it out. Thank you for the humility to admit that. This is a big universe. And I'm all for science and all for scientific discovery, but there is something way bigger that made all of this. And Jeremiah knew that the mysteries in the universe had an author. And he says, by thy great power the heavens and the earth came to be. It was your stretched arm that brought them to be. And if that is so, you are big enough to do the impossible for me. Nothing shall be impossible. God has written his power in the heavens and the earth for us to gain faith and courage in the midst of our crisis. And so Jeremiah looked at creation and he saw a God big enough for his impossible. It should do the same for you. Listen, if God spoke the worlds into existence, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse number 3 said he spoke it by his word, and we know that. God said, and it was so, 6 days in a row. He said that. If he could speak the worlds into existence, he can speak into your problem and meet your need. And you know what? I've been praying like that recently with the Lord. I've been saying, speak into this. Especially, and this isn't in my sermon notes, so now this is just for fun, all right? This is in my heart. You know, Jesus had a nobleman say to him, send his servants and said, don't come under my roof, I'm not worthy. You just speak the word and my servant will be healed. The word was spoken. By the time the servants go back and they check the house, the servant is well. And about what time did he start getting well? Well, it was the same hour that he had spoken to Jesus. And Jesus can speak the word into a problem, and he doesn't have to be in my house. Of course, God is everywhere. But Jesus doesn't have to be in my house. He can just speak the word from wherever he is in the world, and it will be done. So a God who can create with his words, can care for his people, all he has to do is say the word, and it is done. And so with God, a God who can speak the worlds into existence can do my impossible. We're talking about a God who can do your impossible and my impossible and whatever you put in the blank. He can do it because he has the power to speak the worlds into existence. But I want you to notice the second thing that came to Jeremiah as he thought about God's power to handle his impossible. Number one, the power to create. Number two, the power to reward. We find this in verses 18 and 19. Now notice this text with me. Follow along in your Bible, or if you need it, in the screen. Thou showest loving kindness unto thousands, and recompensest the iniquity of fathers into the bosom of children after them. The great, the mighty God, Lord of hosts is his name. 19, great in counsel or wisdom, and mighty in work. For thine eyes are open upon all the sons of the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. This passage is linked with the word recompense in verse 18. That word recompense means to make compensation, to pay, to recompense, to reward. And so that's what he says in verse 18. You come to verse 19, he says, his eyes are upon all, to give everyone according to his ways. God can recompense or pay back everyone based on how they conduct themselves in this life. So God is great and powerful, not just in creation, but in meeting out what we would say justice in the earth. Right? We're not just hoping for final justice. Don't you believe in a God who can mete out justice today and do what's right? I do, and this is important. We'll see that in just a moment. So he's not intimidated. Our God is not intimidated by Caesars, czars, presidents, or political organizations. God is bigger, and he can recompense or pay back or make good on any individual or nation. So it means, letter A, that he is going to administer justice. I've already mentioned that. He's going to repay those who do iniquity. We find this word iniquity, I mentioned it last week. For those of you who are a little less familiar with the word iniquity, remember, the word means the perversity of heart that bends or twists a person out of the way. So it refers to more than just the activity of sin, as to the perverseness within a person that causes them to sin. And so God is able to repay the perversity of heart that leads men and women into sin. And this was important to Jeremiah because at that very moment, while he's praying this prayer, there is an enemy nation outside the four walls of Jerusalem. And that's named for us in verse 24. Would you look there again? Behold, the mounts. Jeremiah 32, 24, the mounts. This means siege mounds, which were built up toward the city so that they could get their equipment up, their ladders up, so they could scale the walls or sometimes put a battering ram on a hoist system and they would just pummel the side of the wall to try to break it down so they could get in. All right, enough of, you know, ancient battle theory there. Let's move on. Behold, the siege ramps or mounts, they are come unto the city to take it, and the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans that fight against it because of the sword and of the famine of the pestilence. And what thou hast spoken is come to pass, and behold, thou seest it. What you spoke, God, you said you judge your people, and we're seeing it. We're surrounded and we're about to be judged. God will administer justice. And Jeremiah found comfort in the fact that God keeps His word. It was His word that created the worlds, and it's His word that administers justice in the world. It's God's word. There's power in the word. Did you get that? Don't miss that. There's power in the word of God. We talk about reading the Bible and knowing your Bible, but man, that's really your connection to power too. The more you know the word, the stronger you become, because God's power is through His word to you. That was for free too. So how can we be sure that liars, cheats, and thieves don't get away with it? Because His word says He will recompense the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of the children. He's going to do it. Verse 19 says His eyes are upon all the ways of the sons of men. He sees everything that's going on. Mankind, you know what they think? He doesn't see. It's dark out, right? Like that's a problem for God who made light and dark, you know? Yeah, He sees. Well, you know, nobody else saw. I was able to cover it up and take my crime to the grave. Yeah, but you met somebody on the other side of that grave, because the Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment, right? There is a judgment after death. Everybody does see the Maker. Hopefully on good terms and not bad ones. But He will administer justice. There is power in His word. He will make good. You know, in our own troubles and difficulties, I want you to think about this. We're often afflicted by people, individuals, or even several people who afflict us. You might even have an impossible situation right now that concerns a former spouse, or an employer, or a government agency, a neighbor next door that you wish would move away. But because He won't, you have decided you will. And we need to be reminded that our God has the power to deal with them a whole lot better than we. Knowing this should bring us relief. Remember that sigh of relief we were talking about? But they hurt me. They abused me. They mistreated me. They cheated me. They never paid me back. You fill in the blank. That's okay. God can administer justice. He doesn't need my help. His word is that strong. He's big enough for that. So like Jeremiah, we can settle in the background and let God do His thing with the people around us. So He's power to reward. That involves justice. I like the next one better. This also is in verse 18. He will show loving kindness unto thousands. The word loving kindness here is a familiar Old Testament word, chesed, that means loyal love or unfailing love between covenant, people bound in a covenant. This is the love that we saw between Ruth and Naomi. We saw it between Jonathan and David. We saw it between God and Israel. No matter what Israel did, God constantly came back to His people and He loved on them despite their weaknesses. This is the kind of love that God constantly shows His people. It's not based on performance. It's based on His decision. And this is the kind of love that God wants us to show in our homes, between spouses and with our kids. It's unconditional, unfailing love. It doesn't matter what your conduct is. I am in a covenant relationship with you, and I won't quit on you. This is what God did for Israel. The Lord did not set his love upon you, Deuteronomy 7:7, nor choose you because you were more number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. And still to this day, the Jews are among the smallest group of ethnicity, of race in the world. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath, see the covenant part? Keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers. I made a promise to them. I'd love Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all their descendants. I ain't going back on my word. That's why divorce is such an issue, especially among Christians. Don't go back on your word. Keep your commitment. This is the way God operates in love. So you be this way. Unfailing love that's bound in a covenant commitment that won't let go no matter what. Now, I didn't say that was easy. That takes grace. And I could say more about that, but this isn't a marriage seminar, right? That was just a little extra. You know, it's this part that speaks to God's people in the middle of their impossible. Because if God is bound to me in a covenant relationship, and he won't let go of me no matter what, it's not based on my performance, but based on his decision to love me in Christ, then I can be assured that he's for me. He really does care for me. The psalmist said in Psalm 56 and verse 9, I think it's on the screen, but this I know, that God is for me. This is more than mere rhetoric to Jeremiah. This is more than just a Sunday sermon for Jeremiah. This is something he's living out. At that very moment, he was counting on the fact that God was going to make good on his word and do what he said. God did say he's going to take his people away into captivity to another nation for 70 years and then bring them back. Why is that important? Because God just asked Jeremiah to do something ridiculous. Something no one in this room would do. His nephew, son of his uncle, Hanamel, if you want to look back in verses, so it is about 6 through 10, we have this recorded. Hanamel comes to Jeremiah and says, hey, you're the nearest kin, why don't you buy this piece of land? As I understand it from my friends on the shelf, they say that the land that Hanamel offered Jeremiah was already under Babylonian control, because all that was left at that time was the city walls of Jerusalem and the people inside. The Babylonians had conquered all of Judah. But nevertheless, Hanamel comes and says, hey, would you buy this piece of land? It's already owned by the enemy. Here's the price. And God tells him, buy the land. What? You have told me the city's going to fall, the nation's going to fall, and we're all going into captivity for 70 years, and you want me to buy a piece of land which I may never see in my life? He didn't know how it was going to fall out at that point. He does end up staying in Jerusalem. But he didn't know if he was going to get carted away at that time too to Babylon, and then he would never get to see his land. But I want you to buy the land anyway. Has anybody tried to sell you that? There's this piece of land over here. You can't see it, but here's the deed. Just buy it. That's basically what's going on for Jeremiah. Now, I set this up on purpose, because as I'm studying and I'm reflecting on this passage, that is exactly what I just felt the Lord was speaking to each of us about. Because 3 years ago, we bought an acre of ground on Cortero. Some of you haven't even set foot on it yet. Then, about 6 months later, we bought another piece of ground right next to it. Some of you haven't been on that property either. And you might just be wondering, is it even there? Did we just buy a certificate, a deed to something we are never going to see? And as year goes over year, and as money is being raised to put a building on that ground, it just might seem, God, what are you doing? Will we ever see that land? Are you getting it? Are you getting into the story now? This is where we are. This is the connection with our life today. Outwardly, what Jeremiah was doing seemed like a poor investment. So Jeremiah had to count on the word of the Lord, that the God who recompenses iniquity will also make good on his love to his children and give him the land, or at least his descendants, that land too. Back to us. Does he not see all that we've done, all that we've invested, all the prayers that have gone up? Will he not demonstrate to us the same love that he's shown thousands of other churches and give us a building and a place to worship of our own? And the answer is yes. He will make good. He will recompense his people. We will see the reward. We will reap in due season if we faint not, Galatians 6:9. Power to believe God for the impossible. Where am I supposed to believe that power? How am I supposed to believe that power? Where am I supposed to see it? Well, you're supposed to see his power in creation. And you are supposed to see his power in his ability to render justice or to reward people, both for evil and for good. How else am I supposed to get a hold of this power of God to do the impossible? Number three, his power to work wonders. His power to work wonders. This is what Jeremiah comes to next in our text. I want to encourage you to look at your text, if you have one in front of you, or the screen if you need it. Jeremiah 32, verse 20, it says, which, he's talking about God, or who, has set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, even unto this day, and in Israel, and among other men, and has made thee a name as at this day, and has brought forth thy people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and with wonders and with a strong hand and with stretched out arm and with great terror. Verse 22, and has given them this land which thou didst swear to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. Jeremiah is banking on the fact that he is still praying to the God who brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. We just talked about this a year ago, how he brought them through the Red Sea, how he delivered them from their enemy. Now let me put this in a slightly different wording. He's trying to emphasize how God's power measured up to the most impossible situation Israel had ever faced in its history. Would you think with me about this? Israel went down willingly into Egypt during days of famine because Joseph invited the family clan to move there. They lived there for approximately 100 years. We don't know exactly, but at some point a Pharaoh comes to the throne and he enslaves the people and begins to make the Israelites build the Egyptian cities, Pithom and Ramses. So they're building cities and they're having to gather straw to make bricks. And they're doing this under the world superpower at the time. They have the largest army. They have the chariots. Their chariots are the envy of all the surrounding nations. They want the chariots that are sold by Egypt. They have a strong military. The chances of Israel getting out of Egypt are nil. It is not going to happen. Not a fledgling group of people in a massive superpower that has enslaved them. And the chances of being free and of getting the promise that God had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob kept getting more distant and distant as the years went by. But you know what God did? Because you know the story. You know the end of the story. What did God do? He did the impossible. He sent Moses in to confront Pharaoh. And Pharaoh, over time, he wasn't initially favorable to the idea, but over time, one plague after another plague after another plague, Pharaoh's will begins to weaken until finally his firstborn son dies, and then he is complicit with God's will and says, get out of my land. And God delivered the people. He did what was impossible. Now please think through this with me for just a moment. Was Israel capable of saving itself from Egypt? The answer is no. Was the world superpower any match for God? No. Did God's people have to lift a finger to fight? No. Should this have happened? No. Not on paper, it doesn't work out. But it did. Because God is active in human history. He is able to accomplish His purposes. He is able to knock down the strong men because He is stronger still. He has power to create and power to reward and power to work wonders that make men marvel. But you're sitting there and you're thinking, yeah, that's just stuff in the Bible. That kind of thing doesn't really happen in our day. It's nice to read about, you know, and get a pick-me-up on Sunday, but it's not really my life. Can we expect those same kind of things to happen in our day? Let me offer the following. The man's name is David Wilkerson. Wrote a book called The Cross and the Switchblade. Some of you may have read the book. I'm just going to share one example out of the book with you. He's an Assembly of God's pastor in Pennsylvania. Kind of a country pastor. One day he sits down, he's reading an article in Life magazine that pictures some teenagers who've just committed a terrible crime in the late 1950s in New York City. The crime is that they attacked a polio victim named Michael Farmer, a 15-year-old boy who could hardly walk himself, and they brutally murdered him. They were eventually caught, all seven of the boys, and put on trial for the murder. And that article was in Life magazine. And rather than just be put out by the article or just baffled beyond belief of the nature of mankind, his heart went out to those seven boys. Who's going to reach him for Jesus? And he felt the strong urge within him, God wants me to go to New York and meet those boys and introduce them to Jesus. What an ambitious compulsion that he felt to do. So he gets a friend, Miles, and they jump in a car and they go over to New York City. It's 350 miles away from his church. About four and a half hours of driving at least? Something like that? That's a good piece away. He gets there, finds her on trial, goes to the trial, tries to get to the men. Every legal channel he takes, he's thwarted. So in the middle of the trial, when he breaks in upon the hearing and he asks a word for the judge, the judge holds him in contempt of court, and puts him in jail. His picture gets on the newspaper. This is unusual. This is a part of the story, though. Eventually, gets out of jail, gets out of New York, and he thinks, what was I thinking? How stupid of me. And he's all dejected. You ever try to step out for God and just feel like, whoa, that ain't going anywhere. What was I thinking? What did I have in my oatmeal this morning? You know? So he gets home and he's like, all right, back to pastoring. I'll just play it safe. He gets another urge from the Spirit in his being that he ought to go back to New York. No, God, that's not the right message. But he just feels compelled. He shares it with his people. He takes up an offering. He's just a country preacher. He doesn't have much money. And they are able to put together $70, which is enough for him to make his trip with gas and food and expenses back to New York. He decides to go. And on his way, he's just like, Lord, what do you want me to do? I'm going back to New York, and I have no idea what I'm supposed to do. I tried to reach those boys. They're incarcerated. I tried to talk to the judge. I got myself in jail. This does not work. I don't know what to do. So as they're going, Miles, his driver, and Dave, they decide that they're going to try to find the families of the seven teenagers and somehow make a connection. Maybe through the families, they can eventually see the boys. And so I'm really condensing a longer story, all right? But I'm almost to the point. So he gets to the city. They pull over. They park. He gets stuck in a traffic jam for a little bit. They're praying. He decides, I'll start with the first name. Luis Alvarez was one of the boys. I'll just call all the Alvarezes in New York City in the phone book. When he opens up the phone book, there are over 200 Alvarezes. But nevertheless, he starts emptying his dimes. This is before cell phone. You know, you kids, you don't understand, right? But you had to go to a payphone and push dimes in. And he began calling through the list. After about 40 names and almost all of his dimes were gone, he said, "This ain't working." He went back to the car, sat down beside Miles. He said, "I don't know what to do." He bowed his head and prayed. And this is what he said. "Lord, if we're here on your errand, you must guide us." He lifted his head after saying amen. He said, "Miles, drive." So Miles just got out on the road where they were and just drove in the direction that the car was pointed. And they ended up in a traffic jam and then around Central Park. And they somehow got in a circle and they were going around Central Park several times. And he said, "Miles, we're just going in circles. Take the closest exit and just get off of this. Get out of here." And so if you've ever been in a city and a little bit lost, you know the frustration. Just not this road. Any road will do, just not this road. So they turned down this little avenue. And as they're driving down this avenue, this urge, this compulsion of the Spirit comes back to him. And it says, "Stop the car." You know, he's thinking, "Stop the car. Miles, stop the car." And so Miles finds the closest parking space, pulls over, parks. And, you know, Miles looks over at Dave and is wondering what he's going to do. And Dave said, "Miles, you stay here." Dave gets out of the car, gets up on the sidewalk. He sees a group of four or five teenagers. They're all smoking. They're all just sitting there. And he walks up to them and he asks, do you know where Luis Alvarez lives?" And they all just looked at him, stared, said nothing. So he turned and started back down the sidewalk, just walking. One of them came running after him just a few moments later and called out to him, "Hey, you looking for Luis Alvarez?" "Yeah." "You mean him that's in jail for killing that cripple boy?" "Yeah. Do you know him?" "Well, is that your car back there?" Pointing to the car where Dave and Miles had pulled up. Wilkerson's beginning to wonder why the boy's asking him so many questions, but he does manage to say, "Yeah, that's my car. Why?" And the teen said, "Man, you parked your car right in front of his house." Wilkerson turned a few steps, went back, went up into a tenement house that had three stories, looked at the name tags on the mailboxes, and sure enough, on the third floor, there was a family named Alvarez. He walked up the stairs, and he knocked on the door of the Alvarez address, and he heard somebody say something he wasn't quite sure, so he took it as, "Come in." He grabbed the knob and pushed the door open, and when he went in, there was a dark skinned man, a skinny man, sitting in a chair in front of him, and he had a rosary in his hand. Dave introduced himself. He says, I'm looking for the family of Luis Alvarez." And the man said, but who are you?" He said, "Well, you know, I'm Dave Wilkerson. I'm the preacher." "You're a preacher, Dave Wilkerson? I've just been sitting here praying that God would bring you to our house so that you would help us with our boy." The only reason he knew David Wilkerson was because the previous trip to New York City, he got his picture in the paper for having broken in on this trial for Michael Farmer. And it was all related. It was all put together by the hand of God. And because he broke into that courtroom, got his picture in the paper, and came back, the family knew who he was and knew that he was there to help their boy. God is working. God is doing the impossible things in our day. So what's your impossible? What's the thing that you say, "This will never happen, can't be done, it's over, it's just too big"? Or God won't see to it. He doesn't care. You know what Jeremiah has told you? He is strong enough, power to create, power to reward, power to work wonders. And he loves you. He shows love unto thousands. He does care about you. Put those thoughts out of your mind and believe nothing shall be impossible with God. He's big enough for our troubles too. Does building a church this year seem impossible to you? Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Does your family situation right now seem impossible? Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Does the crisis before you, whatever it is, seem insurmountable? There is nothing too hard for the Lord. Now, I'm not just offering you a genie wand, and I'm not saying that the moment you whisper a prayer that magic is going to happen. This is not the way God works. But I do believe that no matter how challenging your circumstances, God is bigger still. He possesses power to do the impossible, and He does care about your impossible too. May God help us to believe. Shall we pray?